Well, this morning we continue our series on the five things. We're on thing number two. You say, what in the world do you mean by five things? Well, I intend this to be sort of a little study on apologetics. Apologetics, when we make an apology, we tend to think that means I'm saying I'm sorry. But apologetics in theology refers to the idea of making a defense, defending what you believe. And I'm really thinking more, not so much of convincing an unbeliever out there in the world, although the things that I will be saying, I'm sure, are useful to that end. It is more for when you yourself doubt the things that you have come to believe, the things that you profess. And I'm assuming I'm not the only person in this room that has ever had an assault of Satan calling into question the things on which we stand, on which we have bet our soul. And the devil comes along and whispers in our ear through one means or another that, wait a minute, what if this is not true? What if this is just a myth? What if this is made up? And we hear that all the time from the world around us. And I would say to you that there are five things that if you say this is all a bunch of junk, there are five things that you're going to have to explain some other way. Last week we looked at the first of those five things, and that is the fact of creation. This pulpit is not a product of my imagination, at least so far as I can tell. If I imagined it to be, I think I'd rather imagine it to be made out of solid gold, just between you and me. It's just wood, okay? If it's a product of my imagination, I ought to be able to change reality by my imagination, but it doesn't work that way. You decide to walk through a solid wall, you'll learn that in a hurry. This creation, this universe exists. And as we saw last week, it is complex, whether you look at it in the grandest of scales, the macro picture, or whether you look down at the subatomic level, at the most minute level, you will be blown away by its complexity, its immensity. Normally, that's not our experience. When we get down to the basics of something, things tend to get simpler and simpler. But it doesn't work that way with creation. Furthermore, as I tried to point out last week, you can't say, well, this world, this universe, this started out in chaos and it evolved into this ordered situation we see today. You can argue about the evolution in biology, maybe even chemistry, but physics, no. It had to be right from the very beginning, and I threw out to you those 26 constants that are out there that define our universe, and any variation of any degree of any one of those constants would not just make the universe different, it would completely foul up the structure of the universe. Do you understand what I'm saying? You will not be able to have a universe if you vary these constants, which usually are ratios of the speed of light to something else, or the mass of a proton, a neutron, the charges of a proton to an electron, those types of things. There's an intricate balance that has to take place for this universe to exist. That's the first thing you're going to have to explain if this is not true. This morning we go on to the second thing. Let me read a passage that we've already read this morning out of 2 Timothy 3. You can just listen if you wish for a moment. 2 Timothy 3. In verse 14, Paul writes to his beloved son in the faith these words, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures," the hieros grammata, holy writings is what the words literally mean, "which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This morning, we take a look at this book. Again, it's real. It's here. In other words, its existence is a fact. It is a fact that you must then come up with an adequate explanation for. How did this book get here? How did it originate? What exactly is it? How did it come into my hands, into my possession? Those are things that you're going to have to answer one way or the other. If Christianity is not true, then you're going to have to come up with another explanation for how this book originated. Our text describes Scripture as these holy writings that are inspired, God-breathed. And they go on to say that they are sufficient for bringing us to salvation. And notice that Paul, in writing to Timothy using these words, was speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament had not yet been penned and collated. That Scripture is able to open your eyes to what you need to know to be saved. It is given to make the man of God thoroughly furnished unto every good work. In other words, everything we need for our maturity in the faith, for our being able to live a life pleasing before God and serving one another, everything we need to know is in this book. That is what Paul is claiming in our text. But how did it happen? Another passage, if you'd like to turn over there and look at it, 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is relating to his recipients that he's not going to be around much longer, but he desires that his remembrance of the things of Christ, of the gospel, will be able to remain with them. And I believe one way he did that was through penning this letter. So here we are in 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 19, he says these words, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." The word here in Greek, apoleusis, is to loose it, to let it out. And in this context, it's not so much what Peter is saying that you dare not put your own interpretation on verses of Scripture, although it's true. Or I think J. Vernon McGee said that what this is saying is that you've got to compare Scripture with other Scriptures, and that's certainly true. It's just not what Peter's saying. What he's talking about is, how did Scripture get out? How was it loosed? In other words, it's not so much the interpretation in this context that word means. It's the origination. Where did this come from? And notice the next verse, looking at the context, you see that very plainly. Because he goes on to say in verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved," literally in the Greek again, carried along like you'd put a piece of bark in a flowing stream. They're moved along by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. So notice that the whole thrust of what Peter is saying is, this thing we call Holy Scripture was not man's origination. This is not man's masterpiece. When we say that it's inspired, we don't mean it's inspired in the sense that the Mona Lisa was Da Vinci's inspiration. You understand what I'm saying? This is not a human book. That's what he's saying. It didn't arise from man. It came through men. But it did not arise by the will of man, but as holy men were moved along by the Holy Spirit of God. And thus you see that the Bible claims to be the record of God's revelation to man. It's the preserved word of God that was then committed unto men. Now, the history of how this word, this book, came to be is bound up with the history of the nation of Israel. We see that shortly after the flood, Abraham and his family were set apart by God to be a blessing to the rest of the world, to mankind. We do see in studying the scriptures that there was a wider knowledge of God in that primitive day. For instance, you remember Abraham runs into this mysterious character by the name of Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High God. Here is a real priest worshiping the true, real God, and he's not part of Abraham's family. Abraham pays a tenth, you remember, a tithe of the spoils of battle to this man. We see it later with Moses. His father-in-law, Jethro, is a priest of the true God. We see it in the book of Job that apparently predates Moses and the law. Job serving as a priest for his own family. In other words, what I'm saying is, yes, there were others in that area that had a knowledge of the true God. But it's particularly Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, through whom God chose to work and to commit what we call Scripture. He chose Israel to be the recipient of this revelation, the preserver of it, and the transmitter of it. And for that reason, we owe that nation a peculiar special debt. Paul makes reference of this in Romans 11:28. He says, as touching the gospel, there are enemies. I mean, if you ask the Christians in Paul's day, who's after your neck? It's these Jews, these unbelieving Jews that are the source of the persecution that arose against the early church. The Romans weren't on the warpath, not yet. They will be later, but it's unbelieving Israel that is doing their best to squelch the message of Christianity. But he says, though they are enemies as far as the gospel is concerned, they are beloved for the Father's sake. We owe them a huge debt of gratitude for being the physical nation, the instrument that God used to bring to us the Word of God. That is especially true of the Old Testament. But from Israel came also the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. From Israel came also the apostles who penned what we call the New Testament as well. When we examine this book, we're confronted with the fact that there are various types of literature found in it. There are, for instance, historical narratives where you're just sort of relating the events that transpired. You're familiar with 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, a good example of those. You're also aware that there are certain prophecies, predictions. The prophets were forth-tellers, but also foretellers, predicting that certain things would come about. And oftentimes in the work of prophecy, you see all kinds of very flowery apocalyptic language. Historical narratives usually are to be understood in a more literal sense. Prophecy not so much, because it uses symbols and all sorts of metaphors and so forth. Then we have in this holy book our poetry, our songs, the psalms we call them, of the people of God that oftentimes use, like our songs, metaphoric language, use all sorts of illustrations. In the New Testament, we find gospels that are histories of the life of Christ. We see historical narratives, for instance, the book of Acts, describing the spread of the early church. And we see these letters we call epistles. That's what an epistle is. I ran into one fellow thought an epistle was the wife of an apostle. But epistle means simply a letter. And we have the letters of Paul, and we're looking here at the last text, at the letters of Peter. Well, it claims to be the record of God speaking to his people. Is it true? Now, there's a lot depending on your answer to that question. Is it true? When we read the scripture, can we say this is God saying, thus saith the Lord? Well, first of all, how do we test that claim? Now, we've got some evidence. As I said, here's a book. It came from somewhere. It makes some claims within it. Are those claims true? Are those claims testable? Now, I'm not talking this morning about translations as such, of which translation is reliable and all that. Don't want to get into all of that. Let's just bypass all of that for a moment. Let's go back to the originals. I mean, after all, translation is interpretation. It's the first step away from what was originally written. Now, and if you don't like that, if that somehow bothers you, then learn Hebrew and Greek. You don't have to deal with translations. But for most of us, we're going to be much more comfortable with someone who has accurately translated Scripture from Greek or from Hebrew into our language. But let me clue you, all translation is one step away from the original. That's just the way it works. Sometimes going from one language to another, you say, I just want word for word translations. Well, I can give you all sorts of examples down in Mexico where I've gotten myself in a heap of trouble going from literal words to literal words. Jim Gable's trying to tell a joke down there about why are fish so smart. And of course the punchline is because they swim in school. So here's Jim telling his joke and the students are looking at him like he's lost his marbles. Because in Spanish, you don't have that idiom. Fish don't swim in schools. They swim in groups. You get the problem? You just can't translate those things word for word and make any sense of them many times. So to translate is a step away from the original. This morning, let's look at the originals for a moment. Now, we are told, and if you don't hear it from out there, your friends, you'll certainly hear it when you get on TV and listen to the stuff that's being broadcast today, you're being told that the scriptures, the copies of scriptures from which our translation comes, have thousands and thousands of mistakes and errors. And technically, that's true. But that should not shake you at all. The reason there are so many differences in the manuscripts that we have is because we have thousands of manuscripts that were all hand-copied. I mean, this is before Gutenberg and the printing press. You think you can copy the scripture by hand and not make a mistake? Let me challenge you. Sit down someday and try to copy the book of John from beginning to end, the translation in your own language. Let's see if you can do it without making a mistake. I will assure you, you can't do it. That's just the way it is. Can you imagine these many times a scribe sitting in a scriptorium, a room that's unheated, uncooled, 8 to 10 hours a day copying pages of scripture? It's tedious work. They did a great job, but yes, humans make mistakes. But the fact that we have all of these manuscripts that indeed vary, sometimes just a word here, a word there, a spelling here or there, allows us to go back with a great probability to what the original said. For instance, if you've got only one copy of an ancient work, how many variations are you going to have? Zippity-doo-dah. None. But does that then confirm that this is an accurate rendition? No. It's the fact that we've got thousands and thousands of copies that allow us to go back with great probability to what the original text actually said. So when we are confronted with the claim that Scripture has been altered, it has been edited over the years. I was out among the Mormons for 10 years in my early ministry. And of course, their claim is the Bible is just full of errors. And I'd always ask the Mormon missionaries to point one out to me, and they never could. In their schools, in Brigham Young, they never studied Greek or Hebrew. They didn't want to. And so they're always making these claims of how your Bible is corrupted. But I'm going to say, point one out to me. You can't. They can't. So what is the truth? Is our Bible accurate? And how can we know? Well, let me just point out a few facts, first of all, this morning. Let's look at the Old Testament for a moment. In it, we find writings. Mentioned some of them already. We have the Torah, the Law of Moses. We have historical sections like the Chronicles. We have prophecies. We have hymns that they sang. Has that Old Testament been changed? Has it been altered? It was all, till about recent times, it was claimed that it was. Because the oldest manuscript we had of the Old Testament dated back to about 900 A.D., a little over 1,000 years ago. It's called the Aleppo Codex. It was that oldest copy that the Jews had in their presents, and that was the copy that they typically used to make their copies that got transmitted to us. That's as far back as we could go, 900 years A.D. And the critics say, oh, well, you know, this is a relatively modern manuscript, and no doubt it has changed thousands of times over the centuries since it first appeared. And then came 1947 and the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, some of you, no doubt, have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but you don't have a clue why they're so important. What's important about it, I'll just give you one example. The great Isaiah scroll, I've seen it. It's about 24 feet long. A complete copy of the book of Isaiah that dates back, best guess, 200 B.C. It's 1,000 years older than the next most recent, the Aleppo Codex. You understand, all of a sudden, we have a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, 1,000 years older than we had before. And so the critics are saying, now we're going to see. Now you're going to see all these differences. You know what they found? Minute differences. Again, every now and then a word spelled differently or so forth. No substantial difference whatsoever in over 1,000 years of being copied. We find in this book, the Old Testament, various places that are mentioned. And I bring this up because having had been pounded with Mormonism in my 10 years in Wyoming, they've got their book, the Book of Mormon, that describes, well, you probably know a little bit about it, but it mentions all these places, rivers and so forth. Do you know how many of those places and rivers have been found? None. In the Book of Mormon, it talks about this river flowing through this continent and water. It sounds just like the Mississippi River, except for one little problem. In the Book of Mormon, it flows from south to north. Oops. One little problem. In other words, you have nothing. When we look at the Old Testament, we see names of places. The city of Hebron, where the remains of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried. And guess what? You can go to Hebron today, and that tomb is still standing there with their bones still in it. You read of places like Jericho. Read of places like Megiddo, Hazor, Jerusalem. And those places are there. They are not figments of someone's imagination. No one made this stuff up after the fact. You understand the accuracy of the places. And yes, there are a few who have not been identified. But as time goes on, more and more of these spots are being located and excavated. Not only do we find its places, we find its people. King David. Till recently, the critics said, well, there's no evidence outside the Bible that David ever existed. That was till they started digging at a place called Tel Dan. Dan, we remember, was in the extreme north of Israel. A tell is a mound. It's a mound left over from the ruins of a city. And there in Tel Dan, they found a reference to the house of David. Recently, just south of the temple's south steps, Elliot Mazur, a well-known Israeli archaeologist, she and her team have excavated the huge foundation stones that lay at the bottom of David's palace there in Jerusalem. So all of that, all of a sudden, all of that's gone out the window. Oh, no, there are evidences. Places like Solomon. Solomon, we read in the history of his reign, built these fortress cities, Gezer, Megiddo. You've heard of Megiddo. We get the Battle of Armageddon from that place. Megiddo, Hazor, all of those places have been located and excavated. And guess what? At the entrance of all three of those places, you find the same architecture, huge gates that date back to Solomon's time, so that whoever built one built the others too. They're all identical, the way you got into the city, through this huge gate that all reflected the architecture in vogue at the time of Solomon. There's Hezekiah's tunnel. I've walked it. You get wet. It's dark. It's narrow. We read about it in the history of the kings of Israel, that Hezekiah dug a tunnel to connect the water coming from the Gihon spring under the old city of David over to the pool of Siloam. And guess what? It's there. I've been there. I've walked it. Recently, I'm trying to narrow down. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I just want to show you that as time goes on, more and more confirming evidence is found. There are three seals. When I was at last at the south steps of the temple, they were doing a dig over at the east corner of those steps. Now, I was just sort of standing there watching them. They were out there sifting through stuff, didn't really know what was going on. But it wasn't long after I was there that they came out with an announcement that in the rubble that they were sifting through, they found three seals. Seals, not oink, oink, or I don't know how seals go. But, you know, not the swimming kind. That'd be rather rare to find three seals there in Israel. But anyway, like stamps, like officials use to stamp the wax on their envelopes, you know, that was the official seal of these guys. They found three of them. One of them, the name on it's Baruch. The other was Elishama. The third, Gemariah. Guess what? You can go back to the book of Jeremiah and you find those three names, city officials in Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, 600 B.C. And then most impressive of all, and this is probably the least impressive thing I will say to you, but when you really sit down and think about it, this is probably the most impressive, is that the Bible also contains a list of Gentile kings in the nations around them that were virtually unknown outside of Israel. The most obvious example is Assyria. Do you realize the Assyrian Empire, you remember that's the one that Jonah was sent to Nineveh, Nineveh the capital on the Tigris River. Assyria was the one that came and took away the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. It is the bad boy. Back there before Babylon, after Egypt, but before Babylon, Assyrian is the bad boy on the block. Came in and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, came right to the walls of Jerusalem before its armies were turned back by God. That empire virtually disappeared. In fact, until the mid-1800s, the critics were having a field day, claiming that the Bible talking about this vast empire of Assyria and that it was just all a myth. It was all made up. Remember Jonah was sent to the capital Nineveh. They said, yeah, it's like a fish story, you know. And then in 1845, the British explorer, he really was, Layard was his last name, was up on the hill overlooking the Tigris River and saw these low mounds over on the other side and began to speculate that those mounds were the tales, the remnants of this old city, this old empire. And sure enough, as they began to investigate it and to remove the dirt and sand and rubble, they began to uncover these amazing discoveries that Assyria was exactly what the scripture said it to be. Not an exaggeration. It was an amazing empire, and this was its capital. But the most amazing thing of all is it had their kings spelled in the monuments found there exactly as the Bible has them spelled. Transliterated into Hebrew, okay, but spelled exactly like those monuments that were uncovered. Now, I expected your mouth to jump open and I don't see anybody, you know, falling out in the aisle here. Do you realize what that means? You see, this was an empire that literally disappeared from history, buried under the sands of the Middle East from 600 B.C. to the mid-1800s. That's almost 2,500 years. This is just disappeared. Nobody remembered. Nobody had a history. The Greeks had no list of Assyrian kings. You know where the list of Assyrian kings came from? What the only other source was? Right here. And once it was excavated, and they see the list of Assyrian kings from their own monuments, from their own history, guess what they find? Well, there happens to be our old friends, Tiglath-Pileser, Sargon, Sennacherib, the same names of kings that we read in our Old Testament and spelled just like they were spelled. You go and talk to scholars and they'll tell you that is absolutely amazing. I mean, Ptolemy had a list. He was a historian for the Romans. Had a list of Egyptian pharaohs, and you can barely recognize the names. To have proper names preserved correctly down through centuries is unheard of, and yet that's what we've got. In other words, rather than the critics being right, that Assyria was just this made-up myth by Jews about 300 B.C., what we find is evidence that whoever wrote our Bible was there and knew not only the name, they knew how to spell them. Nobody knew that till that was uncovered in the mid-1800s. It had lain there hidden for 2,500 years. Now, that's just one example. I was in the British Museum some time ago. My wife and kids got on to me. I was standing in front of what's called the Black Obelisk. I'd read about this thing for years, and now there I was looking at it. And I got so excited, I'm telling Linda and the kids, you realize what this is? Look right here on this panel. That's King Jehu of Israel paying tribute to Shalmaneser, the Assyrian king. And Linda always would kid me later on. By the time I was through, I had about 30 people gathered around me. They thought I was one of the tour guides. But that's how excited I got. I was seeing with my own eyes this thing I'd just seen pictures of and read about. Here it was, one of those monuments unearthed from Assyria. Is right there in front of me. And kings that are listed in your Old Testament are depicted on this panel. That's what we expect if this thing is exactly true, if it is the Word of God. And then, of course, consider its prophecies. Peter points us to that, doesn't he? The fact that things are prophesied long before they occur. The rise and fall of nations. You, of course, know, I trust, about Daniel's sequence of the four world empires that would rise and fall. Sometimes kings, I'm thinking of Josiah, King Cyrus of Persia, named in Scripture sometimes 150 years before they ever lived. And then, of course, there are prophecies of a coming one. A Messiah, an anointed one, this king priest, this one who would be a suffering servant and bring salvation to his people. I'll say more about that next week. And then we turn to the pages of the New Testament. And again, most of what I'm saying here, I don't want to spill the beans for what we'll be talking about next week. But you realize that the same thing is true of the New Testament. The places mentioned. Do they exist? Places like Bethlehem, Nazareth, Capernaum? Do they exist? Yes, they are. You can go visit. They've been unearthed. The very synagogue where Jesus taught in Capernaum, the foundation of it is there. You can see it today. In other words, these are not made up things. Somebody was an eyewitness who wrote this. They knew something about the lay of the land, the geography. They knew something about the way the rivers flowed. They knew something about the life, the wildlife that was there, the flowers and fauna, the trees. You go to Jericho. You remember old Zacchaeus? What'd he do when Jesus came along? He's a short guy like me. What does he do? He climbs up in a tree. What kind of tree? Sycamore. Guess what? There's sycamore trees all over Jericho. You know, I'd have said a pine tree. I was making it up. Bodark. Yeah. He climbed up in a bodark tree. That would give away I'm from Mississippi. Right? But here the writer is saying, no, he climbed up in a sycamore tree, and guess what? That's what's there in Jericho. I already shared with you a few weeks ago about Sir William Ramsay, an atheist born to atheist parents. In the late 1800s, Turkey, Greece, those areas had never really been studied or excavated. The monuments, nobody knew anything about that area. So he decided, this was, of course, where Paul's missionary journeys took place in what is today Turkey and Greece. And so he took it upon himself to go to those areas of the world specifically to disprove Luke. You remember Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. So he went there to disprove Luke, to show that Luke didn't have a clue what he was writing about. And it wasn't long before in one of his books he publishes the fact that I am now a Christian. I went there to disprove him, and yet the places that Luke mentions are all there. The rulers of the city, even their names, the offices they held. You realize how difficult that would be to be able to correctly spell? And so, again, we can go on and on that over and over, if you want to test the historicity of the Old Testament and the New Testament, every test we can conceive of confirms it. You say that then proves that this is the Word of God to do. No, you're not going to prove it that way to anybody, but it certainly confirms it's what we expect to find in archaeology, in history. Not only the places of the New Testament, but its people exist. You know, everybody talks about Jesus was just a myth. Y'all do understand that's what goes on in liberal circles. You remember the Jesus seminar? Why they named it that, I have no idea. But, you know, it just concludes that Jesus was this myth that developed over the next decades after the crucifixion of this peasant, Jesus of Nazareth. It's just these stories that lingered on. They, you know, tall tales. But consider a moment, does anybody question? And so there are many who would say the historical Jesus never lived. Easy to find. Get on the internet. You'll see what I'm saying. Easy to find folks claiming that. Let me ask you, do you suppose anybody out there saying Peter didn't exist? John didn't exist? Paul didn't exist? No. But my friend, if it wasn't for Jesus, you wouldn't find Peter and John and Paul. Again, I'm getting into next week. I gotta put a cork in here. Let me try to wrap this up. Last week, as we were looking at the fact of creation, we saw the indisputable fact that this universe exists. And Paul draws our attention in Romans 1 to the fact that this universe is evidence. Evidence for the existence of God, for the greatness of God, for the glory of God. But then he goes on to say that man, because of his fallen nature, because of his sin, invariably perverts that knowledge. It's sort of like he makes a caricature of the God that creation reflects. You know what I mean? You sometimes see these. I see it a lot down in Mexico. I think you'd get shot down there for doing this. But, you know, they'll have somebody running for president and somebody's drawing a mustache on him. You know, scars, whatever. They deface it. And that's what Paul is describing, is that lost man who has all this evidence in front of him refuses to worship the God who did it. And he comes up with his own God. He manufactures his own God, a God he likes, a God that fits his thinking. In its grosser forms, we see it in idolatry. You remember the little parody on idolatry in the Old Testament where man cuts down a tree, half of it, he chops up for firewood, cook his supper on. The other half, he carves an idol out of it and bows down to it. And obviously the prophet is pointing out the stupidity of all this. Why does man do that? The more slick forms, the milder forms, are in the philosophies of, say, Plato, Aristotle. Most theologians acquainted with the writings, the philosophies of those men will point you to the fact that you read the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle, and you're probably looking at the highest view of God fallen man can come up with. Now, I know most, how many of y'all, I don't even want to see your hands, can tell me what Plato and Aristotle wrote. Basically, it's this, okay? Plato had in his philosophy this conception of God as the greatest, the highest ideal of that which is good. That God to Plato is this great, the greatest possible good. Now, would you say that dovetails with our understanding of God? Is our God good? Yeah, amen, he's right on target. Aristotle, on the other hand, the pupil of Plato, he came up with a phrase that this highest being is the unmoved mover. Now, you and I, we know that by another name, the first cause, right? Cause and effect. Here is the first cause. He's the unmoved mover. He's the one who moves everything else, puts everything else in motion, but he himself is never moved. Is that true of our God? Absolutely. But at the end of the day, both those philosophers arise at the fact that this is all about all we can deduce about this being. Other than that, he is unknowable. In fact, they often use the term agnoston. You know what an agnostic is? Someone who just doesn't know if there's a God. They called him the agnoston. He is the unknowable God. And you see reference to that when Paul went to Athens, the seat of this philosophy. What does he do? He says, I was wandering around your city seeing all these idols and altars to all these gods, and I even saw one to the, what? The agnoston God. The one you don't know. You said there is this God that we don't know. And Paul said, that's the one I want to tell you about. He's the one who made heaven and earth. He's the one from whom you derive your being. You live and move and breathe in him. He's not far from any of us. In one sense, he is the transcendent God. He is not part of creation. We don't worship God when we worship the tree or the river. He's different from creation, and yet he's immanent in his creation. How far is it from you to God? What Paul is saying, he's not far from any of us. It's not a physical journey we're talking about. Our God is omnipresent. The evidence of our God is all around us. The problem is the human heart. And Paul is saying to us that it is this God, that one you say you don't know, who has disclosed himself. How are you going to know an unknowable God? He's going to have to make himself known to you. He's going to have to reveal himself to you. And guess what? That's what this book is. The self disclosure of this otherwise completely unknowable God. He has revealed himself in this book. This book tells us of this God that is not like the Roman and Greek gods. I mean, y'all have studied that stuff, right? That are just overblown versions of men with all their faults and frailties and so forth, running around each other's wives and stuff. You know, same stuff, just on another scale. But all of a sudden, we are confronted in the pages of this book with a God who is infinite, infinite in space, infinite in time, living outside space and time. We're confronted with a God who is altogether wise, altogether just, altogether merciful and gracious. We're given the attributes, the description of the character of this God, what the Bible calls his name. You understand, I'm having to go through my mind doing a little editing here. We're going to be here all day. Well, I don't know why I'm worried. Y'all can't go anywhere. Anybody going water skiing today? No. You're going water skiing. Okay, that one. Well, I'll try to finish up here. This book tells us not only about our God, it tells us about us. It tells us how we got in the shape we're in. It describes our original condition and a fall from that condition. And when you look around at this world and the mess, and I hope if you don't have your head stuck in the sand, you have enough sense to realize we are in a mess. Our culture is in a mess. Our nation, our world is in a mess. And guess what? You and me, we're also messes too. It tells us how we got in this mess. And not only does it tell us of God and of man, it tells us of what we call salvation, how we get out of this mess. This is not the revelation, the history of the many thousands of ways man has tried to reach up to God. It is the history of the one way God has reached down to fallen man. That's what it claims to be. Other religions have their books, but my friend, nothing remotely close to this one. 40-some-odd men over the period of at least 1,600 years, many of which did not even know one another, pinning, frankly, one story. One continual flow of a God who is reaching down to man. Now, but at the end of the day, none of my arguments that I've shared with you this morning is going to convince anybody. You deal with those who oppose. There's a counter argument for every argument I've given you. And so the question is, how can we know? Is it possible to know that this book is indeed what it claims to be, the Word of God? I stumbled on a quote from Jonathan Edwards. And I've got to sort of give you the background. Edwards, as we think of him, of course, was the central figure here in America, the Great Awakening. Thousands of men and women, children, converted to Christ during his time. But he left his church and took another small church and became more or less a missionary to the Indians. He was living on what was then the frontier. So he's dealing with these Indian tribes that are really just uneducated savages, trying to convince them of the truth of the Bible, the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel. And he's struggling. How am I going to do that? And he came to the conclusion that if I have to reason with them, much like I've reasoned with you this morning, telling about the history, about prophecy fulfilled, about all of these things, I'm sunk. Now, he doesn't say it like me, but I'm giving you the redneck version. In other words, I am completely at loss of how in the world the Indians will ever be converted. Because they are simply not capable of understanding these arguments, of understanding all the history and all the ins and outs, much of which I've shared with you this morning. That doesn't mean a thing to them. I tell them these things, it rolls off their back like water off a duck's back. So the question is, how can I convince these savages who know next to nothing about history, about any of this? How can I convince them? And he came to this conclusion. He said, the argument is but one, and the evidence direct. He had been talking about, do I argue with them a sequence of logic that brings them to this conclusion? Here he is saying, no, that's not how it's going to work. He says, the argument is just one argument, and the evidence is not this pile of evidence. It's just one thing. He says this, and listen carefully, the mind ascends to the truth of the gospel, but by one step, and that is by recognizing its divine glory. What he's saying is that God's got to do something. God has to reveal in this book His glory. You can argue with man till you're blue in the face, but unless God opened the heart to see glory in these pages, man will never see it. Let me back up. You remember last week we talked about the evidence, the glory of God being seen in creation. But let me be very specific here. The stars and the moon and all the wonders of creation are not the glory of God. They are the reflection of that glory. There are many folks who are just blown away by the creation they see. They go to the Grand Canyon and the hair stands up on the back of their neck. They look at the beauty of the skies in the night sky. And they're amazed and they wonder, but they never see the hand behind it. The heavens display His handiwork, the works of His hands. They never represent the one who did it. Do you understand? Here's the evidence of what? Of a glorious Creator behind the evidence. You see? John Riesinger years ago was sharing his story one day about this man. It's back in the 1800s. He was arguing with this fellow who had been influenced by Darwin, and he was an atheist. He was convinced that the world was formed in life just by mechanical, naturalistic means, okay? And this guy's a Christian. And he has this atheist into his home, and while they're sitting there, this fellow happens to have this great big globe out of wood. Can you imagine this big round hunk of wood that is a globe? It's been carved with all the continents and the rivers and the mountains. I mean, it's quite an amazing feat that someone could have carved this thing. So they're sitting there talking, and this atheist asked his friend, where'd you get that globe? And the man said, well, I just found it. And the guy said, what do you mean you just found it? He said, yeah, I was just walking out through the woods, and there it was. He said, no, come on, you've got to be kidding me. He said, how did it happen? He said, I don't know, I guess just nature, Mother Nature just formed this thing, shaped it into a globe, and put all these rivers and mountains in. And the guy said, no, you're nuts, you're crazy. That couldn't have just happened. And his Christian friend said, now, wait a minute, let me get this straight. You believe the little one couldn't have just happened, but the great big one all happened by chance. Do you see the inconsistency? That men see the glory of it, but they don't see the author behind it. May I say the same thing is true of Scripture. God's glory is even more clear through what we call special revelation, through the lens of His holy word. But at the end of the day, clearer light does no good for someone who hates light. At the end of the day, he still must be given eyes to see and ears to hear. If ever he sees the glory of God, either in creation or in the pages of Holy Scripture. And that's what Edwards is saying. What his hope was not that he could educate these Indians to get smart enough to understand his logic and his arguments, but that God, the God of the universe, could work a miracle in opening their eye, the blindness that Paul described in 2 Corinthians, getting ahead of myself, 2 Corinthians 4, that God can command light to shine in those dark hearts, and that they see the glory of God in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so I would say to you today, you want proof? Here it is. It's right in your hands. It's right under your nose. You can test it, its historicity, and by every test you can think of, it'll pass. You can look at its consistency, its self-consistency, its lack of contradiction. By every test you can imagine, you could say, yes, it appears to be true. But you will never truly know the message of Scripture that way. You will never learn it scientifically, logically, through rational arguments. As valuable as those things are, they will never change the human heart from a light hater to a light lover. And that is the fundamental problem in the heart of lost man. I'm amazed looking, reading physicists who are looking at the same evidence I'm looking at. These amazing constants that define our universe that must be this way or else the universe can't exist. And then see them flee to this or that, parallel universes, multi-universes, panspermia. That's the big one now, that life here came from out yonder in the universe, you know, cosmic dust. Oh, running to anything but the God of the Bible. Why is that? Because we have this built-in prejudice. We're prejudiced for ourselves, for our sin, and we are prejudiced against God. You say, well, can I be objective? The lost man, that's his problem. He can't be objective. It's like asking the crazy man to psychoanalyze himself. It's like the criminal asking the criminal to give you a definition of justice. I could go on and on. Do you see the problem here? It's that man can't be objective about this book because this book is all about him and his relationship to his Creator that he has messed up. Who then will bow? Who then will say, oh, though this throws light on me that exposes my sin, it exposes who exactly I am and all my duplicity and my hypocrisy. Well, Jesus says to Pilate, you know, I'm a king. I'm a king of all those who love the truth. Everyone who's of the truth comes to me. Some folks out there, God has worked, God has wrought. God has brought them and opened their eyes that they see in the pages of this book that one person who came and did for us what no other would or could. And we have fallen in love with the lover of our soul. Peter states it in his first epistle, though your eyes have never seen him, you love him with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. More about that next week. And so what I'm saying is that this book, in a very unusual way, is self-authenticating. You say, can't you just give me a standard that I can apply to this book? This book claims to be the Word of God, the revelation of God. Just give me a standard, somebody's historical work. Can you imagine God somewhere in here saying, just go find you a copy of oh so-and-so's stuff and use that as the standard to judge my Word. Do you understand the idiocy of that? This is the God of the universe. This is a God of truth who cannot lie, who is giving you His revelation. There is no standard out there to apply to this Word. Because if there were, the standard would be greater than God. You understand? And so this book is a self-authenticating book at the end. It must be alive. To quote the verse we read earlier, it is quick. It is powerful. It does things in here to us. It is, as Paul will write to the church at Rome, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Now, I'm sure I've not satisfied everybody. But if I reject this book, it is not from lack of evidence. This book has me pegged. It tells me where I came from. It describes me to a T. It tells me what my problem is. It's got me nailed. But it also goes on to tell me what the solution is, where the remedy is to be found. You understand, if I reject it, it's not from lack of evidence. It's because of the sinful disposition of my heart. May God be pleased to break through the barrier of your unbelief. I believe in a sovereign God, a God who can do according to His will. You say, you mean He can make my old darkened heart see? Well, He made blind eyes see. He made deaf ears hear. He made feet, men that couldn't walk, walk. He said to a man who couldn't even stretch out his arm, stretch your arm out. You say, well, how cruel to say to a man who can't stretch his arm out, stretch your arm out. But He did. You understand? He couldn't, but He did. And that Savior has the power to speak to dead sinners, dead in trespasses and sin, and say, live. And they live. May He be pleased to do it among us. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for this book. And Lord, as much as we elevate it, then how ashamed we are of how little we study it. That it gathers dust on our shelves. Lord, may we pour ourselves into it because we want to hear from You. We want to know what's true. We want to know what's right. And You've not left us in the dark. You've given us Your revelation. I pray that, Lord, if there are any outside the kingdom, that from what they have heard this morning, that You might be pleased to work. Father, we know that my words will never convince anybody. But Father, if You attend Your word with Your power, miracles happen. We plead with You to do it again for Christ's sake. Bless us as we think on these things. Father, for we who love You, who know You, who believe this is Your word, may our faith be further confirmed through what we've heard this day. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.